In a culture that worships winners, some people say that the church is a place for losers. And they're right. It is a place for people who have lost their hair, lost their teeth, lost their place, lost their memories, lost their savings, and lost their jobs. It is a people who have lost their parents, lost the love of their life, and even lost their children. It is a place for people who have lost their way, lost their faith, and worst of all, lost all hope. It is a place for losers, us. Let us see who we are and how we are and how much we need and can help one another. We are losers. God bless us all, everyone. Amen. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm Reverend Hank Peirce. I am the sabbatical minister while Tom is in Mexico soaking up the sunlight. And I am very happy to be here with all of you soaking up the radiance of joy that you all put out. So I'm very happy to be here with all of you. Our chalice lighter, can someone, Michael, thank you. Well, Michael lights the chalice. The words, "My candle burns at both ends. It will not last the night. But ah, my foes, and oh, my friends, it gives a lovely light." Our first hymn you will find in your silver and gray hymnal. It's number 163, "For the Earth Forever Turning," 163. Please rise as you are able and join in singing. Would you remain standing and join me in reading the covenant of the church, which is written in your order of service. "Love is the spirit of this church, and service is its law. This is our great covenant, to dwell together in peace, to seek the truth in love, and to help one another."
Songs of praise be sung through
Thank you, and please be seated. Let us open our hearts in prayer. Thou, you of many names and no name, grant us the capacity to see deeply, to see your light in the people around us, to see truth behind the fog of messages that dehumanize your people. Grant us the ability to be good friends to each other. Teach us to value and support each other because we can't do this work alone. Help us to laugh with others. Help us to, in our pursuit of justice, to find joy as well. Grant us the wisdom to care for our neighbors. Help us to know that we are connected and interconnected. Help us to learn curiosity and generosity, empathy and respect. Help us to embrace our diversity while discovering how much we share. Grant us the insights to see the seed of what is possible. Nourish our courage and our hopes, even when we fear we will be disappointed. Help us to see you working in the world through the people around us. We keep in our hearts those who we've lost, friends and parents. We think of those facing surgery, those recovering from surgery, those who might need surgery. We pray also for Caitlin and the birth of her child. Great Spirit, help us to turn towards you. Help us to open our hearts to see the pain behind the anger and the harshness. Help us to become vessels of your love that we may be your partners in creating a world to come. And this we ask in the name of all the prophets known and unknown and those yet to be. Amen. Some years ago, I went to a workshop and they said that most people under 35 do not own checkbooks. And I was shocked. I went, what? They don't own checkbooks? And then I thought, wait, where's my checkbook? Right? And then I thought, oh, it's in that thing, and it's kind of dusty, and we bring it out only like once a month. I went, oh, right, yeah, that makes sense. And I'm sure it's even younger now. And most people pay their church dues. You might write a check or have it sent electronically, you know, and if it's sent electronically, then it shows up with all the other bills you have to pay. It's like, oh, here's the church bill, right? There it is. But it is so important. You know, some people sort of say, like, maybe we should just get rid of the plate altogether. In fact, I know some churches where when you come in, if you want, not Unitarian Universalist churches, these are big sort of mega churches, but there's a little kiosk. You can go in, stick your credit card in, swipe it. I know, right? I know. Technology is amazing. They can do that sort of stuff, right? But, you know, there's something about passing the plates. Years ago, I went to an African-American church, a Black Baptist church, and when it came time for the offering, the ushers came forward, they picked up the plates off the front table, and then they turned around and stood there. And then the members of the congregation stood up, and each walked forward, and they placed their gift in the plates. And it was like a communion, you know, of everyone, you know, sort of showing how they were connected and how they supported this important institution in the community. And I was amazed. I was like, this is fantastic. And I also thought, like, if I try it in my church, they would kill me, you know. But at the same time, there was something, and it's still something really powerful for us as we pass the plates, for us to realize that it is us who support this place, right? It's not some diocese. It's not, you know, the headquarters. It's you that support this place. And so when we pass the plates, it is us acknowledging that we support this important institution. I'm going to urge whoever's on the finance committee that I don't think you have them in your pews, but in many churches, you actually have their little cards that say, I pledge electronically. And so that when the plates come by, you can put that in too. It's part of us acknowledging that people give in different ways to this place. And with that in mind, the offering will now be given and joyfully received. The reading this morning comes from a sermon by the Reverend Ken Patton. It's called The Vision for the Charles Street Meeting House. Our meeting house has one basic and simple idea: to find a religious setting for a religion of one humanity and one world. Our unofficial motto is, I am human, and nothing that is human can be alien to me. We are completely free-minded, a completely free-minded fellowship with no creed or confession of faith. We look for insight and wisdom to all of humanity, for truth and goodness have never been the monopoly of any one people or religion. For this reason, we do not call ourselves Christian or Jewish or Buddhist, although these traditions are greatly cherished among with the others. We include all and exclude none. This does not mean that we are uncritical, quite the opposite. Their criteria of evidence, reasonableness, and consistency are applied to all. The scientific method and attitude with the finding of the various branches of science are allied to the arts, to philosophy, the naturalistic mysticism, to give us a religious approach that is at once hard-headed, tough-minded, and appreciative, and warm-hearted. Belief is allied with doubt, affirmation, and criticism. We reject all creeds and dogmas on principle, for only the open mind is free to probe and discover. But we accept the other person's faith as part of the human scene and appreciate it, without accepting it as adequate for our own use. To criticize is not to reject. This point must be emphasized, for it is the dividing line between the free mind and fanaticism. It is the doorway to a universal religion that rigorously seeks the truth and yet is also inclusive and welcoming to all. We're going to sing our next hymn. It's in the Teal Hymnal. It's number 1007. There's a river flowing through my soul. Please rise as you are able. 1007. By the late 1940s, the Universalist Church of America, one of the two denominations which later joined together to form the Unitarian Universalist Association, but by the late 1940s, the Universalist Church of America, who had their headquarters in Boston, realized that although their headquarters were there, they did not have a church in Boston. So they entered into a bold experiment. They purchased the old Charles Street Meeting House at the bottom of Beacon Hill, and they hired an iconoclast to be their new minister, a man named Ken Patton. And they charged him with not only making a new church, but to make a new universalism. His 15-year ministry is redefined the meaning of the word universalism by bringing the arts of all religions and cultures into a religion for one world. It was the first real experiment with small u universalism. Now, it was the Charles Street Meeting House, the building's still there, but when it was still a worshiping congregation, when he first walked in, it looked very much like this, with a pulpit and pews, and the first thing he did was he unbolted all the pews from the floor. And he painted a giant image of the earth on the floor, right in the center. And then he repositioned the pews around it so that people would look at one another as they sat there, knowing that they represented the whole of the human race. In the asp, which is that, you know, the space behind the pulpit, not where the organ is, but like if there was no organ, that's called the asp. There'll be a test later on. In the asp, he had an artist come in and paint the Andromeda galaxy. And then over the front door, when he first came in, he had another artist make a mobile of an atom. So that when the parishioners sat there in the middle around the image of the globe, they knew that they were in the cosmos between the atom and the stars. In place of the pulpit on the altar, he had a bookcase with all of the world's sacred texts. And in other corners, he had poetry and artwork and great writings of people from around the world. And then he had commissioned 65 small brass symbols of the world's religions. And he had them tacked up all around, you know, and people would go in there and say, "What's this?" He said, "Oh, that's the Celtic cross, and this is the first image of a woman. It came from Mesopotamia." And people would say, "What's this one?" And he'd start talking, they'd realize, like, he's making this up. But they didn't care. It was this great embrace of the world's traditions, world's religious traditions, and they were there in the center of it. And he wrote poetry and hymns and created liturgies. I mean, his impact, in the Silver and Gray Hymnal, he has written eight hymns that are still and readings that are still in here. In the previous hymnal, the hymnal before this, the blue hymnal right here, let's see, I counted it up. He wrote 12 hymns and 27 readings. His impact on our faith was immense. And how we understand ourselves today, immense. And to think that he did all this in 1949. It still sounds radical today to do that, right? 1949, that's like the Mad Men era. Right, people are wearing fedoras and wide lapels and stuff, and women are coming to church in hats and gloves, and he's asking people to imagine themselves sitting between the atom and the cosmos. He created a new way of being a Unitarian Universalist, and a new way of being a Unitarian Universalist church. A way that still affects how we are as a religion and how we think of ourselves. We are always asking, what kind of religion do we really want to be? Right? What kind of religion do we really want to be? The problem with that question is that we don't stick around long enough to hear the answer. Because, you know, ours is a faith that we embrace evolution, right? We embrace evolution scientifically, but also theologically. You know, just, I mean, like, our history is one of evolution, whether it's going from the Church of you know, the Reformation and the Church of England to the Puritans, right, who came here, and then after a couple hundred years, they became Unitarians, and then the Transcendentalists came out of that, and then, you know, the Universalists, you heard me talk about the Universalists last week, I won't do it again. But, you know, ours is this faith that was constantly sort of reaching out, stretching the limits of what the free mind could experience. How should we and could we and can we understand the sacred in this world? And ours is also an optimistic faith. You know, in the late, there's a great optimism that was going on in our nation at the end of the 19th and early 20th century. A man named James Freeman Clark, who started a church in Boston, he came up with what was known as the 5 points of the theology of the future. Now, you have to excuse him this language, because even though he thought it was a theology of the future, the language is pretty past. Anyway, but the 5 points that he came up with, right, was the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the leadership of Jesus, salvation by character, and the progress of mankind onward and upward forever. People would make fun of this. They'd say, oh, yes, what do the Unitarians believe? They believe in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. But you know, that progress of onward and upward forever, like, that is us, and that is such, like, even the larger culture was thinking about that. This progress was that we were moving someplace, moving in a certain direction. And that continued on until the First World War happened. A war that shocked so many people in the West with the magnitude of death and destruction, and that onward and upward theology seemed ill-suited to explain what happened, right? And after the First World War, mainstream Protestantism embraced what was known as a neo-orthodoxy theology. They said that we have to reevaluate the teachings of the Reformation. We have to sort of go back and look at what we did wrong, because onward and upward does not explain all of this carnage. But the liberals, the Unitarians, the Universalists, and the Reformed Judaism, they sort of doubled down. They went, you know what? No, we're not going to go backwards. We're going to keep going forward. And they really embraced the new theology of humanism, right? Where theism is a belief system that puts sort of God at the center of people's understandings. Humanism was one that put humanity and humanity's ability to grow. They put that at the center of it. It usually refers to sort of a non-theistic belief. Looking to science rather than supernatural revelation to understand the world. And so, you know, just a few decades later, here is Patton with this idea of, like, we want to embrace the world. We want to keep going. We want to keep evolving, right? So we've got humanism, but we also realize that there are other people with other beliefs that could help us, that we can learn from. And so people went, right, great, yes, let's keep going, let's keep evolving. There are people who criticize this. They criticize Patton, and he tried to answer with that statement that I read earlier. You know, to criticize is not to reject. The point must be to emphasize, for it is this point must be emphasized. To criticize is not to reject, for it is the dividing line between the free mind and fanaticism. It is a doorway to universal religion that rigorously seeks the truth, yet also is inclusive and welcoming to all. He wanted us to embrace so many different beliefs. And so one of my questions to you this morning is, can we really do that? Can we really embrace all these different things and be able to examine them all rationally? I mean, we can, you know, just take a little tour of the world's religions, and it's great, and we feel very good about ourselves, but can we really hold them up and sort of say that these things are equal? You know, our historical forebears, you know, they were able to look at Christianity because they felt like they owned it, like it was their faith. They were able to look at it and sort of say, you're translating that wrong. You know, they had a sense of ownership in it. But if we tried doing that to other people's faiths, like, as outsiders, do we end up sounding like colonists or like bigots or people who just want to appropriate the good things, right? We just want to celebrate all of your fun holidays in your religion. We don't want to do any of the hard stuff. We just want to do the fun stuff. And you know, something else too. It's something that I've stumbled and struggled with growing up in this faith, is that when, you know, since we are a faith that evolves and keeps moving outward and in different directions, that, okay, so we are now a faith that embraces the religions of the world. Like, so where do we go now? Right? Are we going to start worshiping, like, space aliens? Like, where do you go? Because if you choose, like, just one, like, oh, I'm a Unitarian Universalist Christian, or I'm a UU Buddhist, like, doesn't that seem like you're going backwards? It could to some people, especially folks who maybe have come from that tradition and ended up here. Like, I'm someone who grew up as a humanist, and I've ended up right now as sort of a UU fuzzy Christian, you know? You're a fuzzy UU Christian. Well, you know what I mean. And I'm sure for a lot of people that you're sitting there going like, what? Like, I came the other way. How could you end up there? And yet, here we are. And you know what? Not only is it difficult to explain and try to figure out what it means to be a Unitarian Universalist as an adult, it's even harder as a kid. It's hard just to say Unitarian Universalist when you were a kid. I think when my friends that I grew up with, you know, they ask me like what church I went to, and I'm trying to say Unitarian Universalist. I'm sure like in their minds they imagined that we were all like riding one-wheel bicycles, you know. But the thing was, yeah, exactly, we are. The thing is, though, Patton, as much as Patton said that they had they critiqued the religions of the world, they really didn't, and we still don't. So let's, for a moment, look at sort of the theology of a universalized universalism. And the first thing we need to acknowledge is that although we've embraced these ideas since 1949, we don't have a systematic theology of world religion, right? A system for how to explore these religions and examine them and explore them and weigh them against one another. In a recent book, Professor Stephen Prothrow, who teaches at Boston University, writes, he said, you know, the most popular metaphor for this idea of that the great religions are all just different paths up the same mountain, and that when you get to the top of that mountain from any side, all the trails converge, right? And Houston Smith, who was a great philosopher and studier of religion, was very famous about writing about this. He said, you know, at the foothills of theology and ritual and organized structure, they all seem distinct, but as these cultural differences, they all sort of merge into one when you get to the top of the mountain. He said, beyond these differences, the same goals of religion beckons. And it's a comforting image, isn't it? In a world where religious violence often seems more present than God. But is it really true? Prothero points out that it's actually kind of simplistic and damaging to all religions. He said, you know, no one ever argues that different economic systems are or political regimes are not one and the same, right? Capitalism and socialism are so at odds that, like, it barely needs to bear mentioning. Yet scholars love to claim that religious rivals like Hinduism and Islam or Judaism and Christianity are, by some miracle of the imagination, both essentially the same and both basically good. And his main point in his books is that religions aren't similar because each religion was created to address a different problem and offer a different solution. For example, in Christianity, the problem is sin, and the solution is forgiveness. In Buddhism, which sees life as suffering, the answer to life being suffering is detachment, right? So you understand that all these different religions were created for different peoples at different times for different reasons. So to say, like, well, they're all the same, isn't really honoring those religious traditions and cheapening ours. The other issue is that when we talk this really wide theological base, is that it's wide, it's not deep, right? I remember years ago losing a member of a church I was serving to the local UCC church, the United Church of Christ, down the street, and she said, you know, I just need a more specific God, you know? I understood that. And, you know, and often we just want to preach the good stuff from all these religions, and we never get a chance to really wrestle with the difficult things. And the thing about having one scripture that everybody owns is that you have to live with the discrepancies. You have to live with the problems that come, the struggles that come with that. When I was in Westford, which was a congregation that was both aligned with both the Unitarian Universalist Association and the United Church of Christ, I remember preaching and thinking like, "Oh, I'm doing a good job here. I'm including, you know, Bible readings." And people afterwards, like there was a retired UCC minister there, and he said, "You know, you need to do more exegesis. Exegesis is sort of like exploring the text and the culture that it comes from, the context that it was written in, the like the language." And he said, "You're not doing that." And I thought, I went, "Oh my gosh, he's right." You know, I had learned that stuff in seminary and then threw it out the window, because it wasn't applicable to Unitarian Universalism, because we don't have one text. But when you have one text, everybody there has a sense of ownership, has a sense of ownership in that text. And I realized that my sermons, both there in Westford and before, that I was choosing readings that made me look smart, right? I was choosing readings that agreed with the sermon I was preaching that I didn't have to struggle with. That I was using the texts and the readings more like seasoning for a soup rather than the stock of the soup, right? Mark Twain once said, "The parts of the Bible I don't understand do not bother me. I'm bothered by the parts of the Bible I do understand." One of the biggest problems for Unitarian Universalists today is our desire to be so open ends up limiting us, as we end up being afraid to offend someone with different beliefs. I actually found in Westford, this place that was like a Christian congregation, I found that I actually was able to talk more broadly about theology and my beliefs, where before I'd narrowed myself, whether consciously or unconsciously, because I didn't want to have arguments with people in the congregation who felt offended or felt that they had a problem or maybe were just loud. Right, but we rarely articulate our fear of giving offense. One of my colleagues refers to this as the culture of niceness. Right, we often give lip service to the ways in which theological diversity enriches our congregations, and there's no question that it does. However, all evidence suggests that in fact the growing theological diversity within our Unitarian Universalist culture, where tolerance and acceptance are considered paramount values, more commonly make individuals so afraid of offending one another that conversations about belief and theology are stifled. Right? And so we need tools. We need ways to be able to talk about what it is we believe. We need to be able to talk about what it is we believe our fears are, our weaknesses, the things that are going on in our lives, right? Once again, what kind of religion do we want to be? I'm gonna ask you just for a moment to turn to the person next to you. Please humor me. I mean, you turn to the person next to you, and just for a minute or two, tell them what it is that you believe about God. I'll call you back. So just a minute. Turn. What is it you believe about God? Good. Well, let me turn to the choir. Go ahead. One more minute, if the other person hasn't had a chance to chat, when you just turn to somebody else. Okay, okay. So how was that? How was that? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm wondering if maybe some of you discovered something about your friends that you didn't know about before. Maybe someone that you... I said no hands. I said... Right, someone who has... You've sat in the same pew or a nearby pew for years. Someone who came and brought you meals when you were recovering from surgery. Someone who taught your kids. And you've discovered that they believe something that you might think, that is nuts. Right? Maybe like me, you went from being a humanist to being a Christian, and other people went from being a Christian to being a humanist, and you both went, how could this be? I like them so much. How could it be that they believe something so different from me? We talk about being open, but we don't actually get a chance to chat and talk to each other about what it is we believe. The things that are most important to us. The big questions we don't often take enough time to talk about here in this place where we love each other. You guys love each other in this place, and you don't spend enough time talking about that. Imagine how hard it would be to go and talk to people who believe really different things than you, right? If you can't practice it here, how are you going to practice it out in the world? Right? Somebody, not me, said that like church is a place where we get to practice being human. We get to practice being our true selves. We need to find more opportunities to talk to each other, whether it's through adult education or small groups, or maybe just more times in the pulpit where you get to talk to each other about what it is you believe. Helping us understand that people who have really different experiences and really different beliefs are still lovable and that they can love you as well. Although the Charles Street Meeting House experiment lasted only 15 years, it really was a success. That desire to find a unified faith of the world helps us to be the people that we need to be, that we want to be, and maybe even if we use this language that God wants us to be. And it is my hope that we will continue to evolve into such a beloved faith. Our final hymn you'll find in the Silver and Gray Hymnal. It's number 187. All right, let me look at this. And let's just sing verses... Oh, it's short. We'll sing all three verses. Okay, please rise. Please rise as you are able and join in singing It Sounds Along the Ages. Yeah.
It calls and lo, new justice. this, it speaks and glows. In ever nobler stature and unexhausted youth, forever on resounding and knowing not of time, our laws but catch the music of its
Our benediction comes from Ralph Waldo Emerson, who wrote, "Why should we grope among the dry bones of the past, or put the living generation into masquerade out of its faded wardrobe? There are new lands, new people, and new thoughts. Let us demand our own works and laws and worship. Our worship is over. Our service begins. Amen."
Till we